Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Please pray with me. Father, we come to your word every time, so very, very grateful and thankful for what you have taken the time to write down for our edification, for our growth, for us to grow more in the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we submit to you this morning and to your word. We pray that you would help us to open up our hearts and our minds to hear the things that you have to say to us. And then, Lord, that we might be doers of your word, submitted to you. And we thank you. Thank you for your presence and your desire to be here and minister to it, to us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, this is really a wonderful, amazing passage, I think. I think it's one of the most practical passages we are given in all of Scripture. That here we are told, really, how to live the Christian life. And if you're like me, I've had times in my Christian life where I just stopped and thought, how in the world am I to live this Christian life? How do I do it? What does it look like? And in that, the Lord wants to tell us that today. In this passage, he tells us we walk in the Spirit. That's how we live this Christian life. And he's even going to tell us what it looks like and what it does not look like. And this is a command to walk in the Spirit. That's how we enjoy this Christian life, living in victory. And I think this passage is so great and so practical because we look at what it contains. And I see five different facets. Number one, in verses 16 to 18, the Lord gives us the benefits of obeying him by walking in the Spirit. Sometimes the Lord just wants to whet our appetite and encourage us to really get into this passage and make it a part of our lives. And so he will tell us what the benefits are of walking in the Spirit. Then, number two, in verses 19 through 21, he's going to tell us what walking in the Spirit does not look like in a life. What it does not look like, as he will describe to us, the works of the flesh. Then, number three, in verses 22 to 23, he will tell us what walking in the Spirit does look like. What a victorious Christian life looks like. And so I just feel so blessed. This is where we will spend most of our time in verses 22 and 23, looking at what the Christian life will look like to those around us and to ourselves. And then in verses 24 and 25, he comes to the nuts and bolts and tells us, now that I've told you what this Christian life should look like, I'm going to tell you how to live it. How do you walk in the Spirit? Verses 24 and 25, two great practical steps that he gives us. And lastly, a final admonition in verse 26 with regards to all of these issues of walking in the Spirit. So the Lord is just so great, so faithful to teach us these things. The first thing I want to do is briefly attempt to define what it is to walk in the Spirit before we begin to look through the verses. Kenneth Wiest has written, the word for walk here in verse 16 literally means to walk about, but when used in connection like this, refers to the act of conducting oneself or ordering one's manner of life or behavior. So it could be said that walking in the Spirit is conducting oneself in the Spirit, or ordering our lives in the Spirit, or even living our lives in a way that we are completely dependent upon and submitted to the Holy Spirit. Or in the words of verse 18, you are led by the Spirit. That's what it will look like. Wiest has also said of this relationship. The Holy Spirit is not a perpetual motion machine which operates automatically in the life of the believer. He is a divine person waiting to be depended upon for his ministry and expecting the saint to cooperate with him in it. Thus, the choice lies with the believer as to whether he is going to yield to the Holy Spirit or to obey the evil nature. And so here we have this command to walk in the Spirit, and we need it, frankly, in our walk with the Lord. Because we have, I think, in each of us a tendency to want to revert back to legalism and to be legalistic in our relationship with the Lord. And legalism is the opposite of walking in the Spirit, to have this living relationship with the Lord. This entire letter, actually, the book of Galatians, is really a scorching rebuke to the person that would want to go back to a legalistic set of rules and regulations way of looking at your relationship with the Lord. And he doesn't want us to go there. He doesn't want us to live there. And so it speaks to that legalist that lives in all of us. Paul had come to the region of Galatia and spoken to churches. They had come into this living relationship with the Lord. And when he left, as often happened when Paul would leave a region, Judaizers or legalists would come in and would teach that that's great that you have faith in Jesus Christ, but you need something more. You need to keep the law of Moses. And they would maybe say that they needed to do that exclusively or in addition to having faith in Jesus Christ, which is not the gospel at all, because it's a gospel of grace by faith. And so they would come in and do that. And what was the result of this? Some of these believers had fallen for it and had allowed it to affect their lives. And it took away the beauty, the simplicity, the power of the Christian life of walking in obedience to the Lord, allowing him to live his life through us. And so they had done that. They had begun by walking in the Spirit, and were now trying to gut out this Christian life in the flesh, living this life. And there will always be a group of people like the Judaizers, and again, part in all of our hearts, that will believe that people will fall into sin without this restraining influence of the law in our lives. But for anyone that has walked with the Lord for any length of time, we can attest the secret of victory is not found in obeying the law. It's really that the law has been abolished by Christ. Yes, God has given us commandments. Yes, he's given us his law that he's written in our hearts and in our minds, but it's predominantly a living relationship. And of course, one of the ways we can demonstrate this is if we were to take a few of the young families in our fellowship and had them all leave their children with a babysitter at night, and they got ready to go out for the evening. And just before they left, they each left a bowl of peanuts right there in front of their children, and they said, "Whatever you do tonight, do not put those peanuts up your nose." If you ever tell that to a child, of course, we all know what our flesh is like. When we're told not to do something, oh boy, you just incited some serious things in our flesh. And that's the way this relationship ends up, as childish as that seems, when we try to live by a bunch of rules and regulations rather than living in this relationship. The Bible makes that clear, that that is what happens to our flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In the book of Romans, we're told, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Later in that same chapter, it says, "But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." For the person that doesn't understand that, this is not about keeping the law. It's about a living relationship. It becomes a set of rules and regulations, and it becomes very dry. And we have a choice to make every day, whether we will walk with the Lord in this relationship or simply submit to him. Now, please allow me to demonstrate this one other way. I had someone look this up for me this week, but this Bible contains 807,361 words. Now, I come from an accounting background, so that means something to me. But 807,000 words in this book. And partly I'm very amazed that the Lord didn't have a whole lot more. Because there's that part in all of us, we want him to write down every single little scenario we could face in life. I don't think the world could contain the volumes of books that would be needed for the Lord to record every possible scenario or situation we would run into and how we're to navigate through life. He doesn't do that. He wants it to be a living relationship for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us every day. That's what walking in the Spirit would end up looking like. And we certainly know that when people have attempted to write down every practical way, that we'll end up with a bunch of rules and regulations. Now, the United States tax code is another example of going the other way. Okay, I don't know if you know this, but the United States Tax Code, with all of its rules and regulations, it has 9,097,000 words in it as of 3 years ago. That's the equivalent of 11 of these Bibles and about a half more. 11 and a half of those, that's what's in the U.S. Tax Code. Now, when I think of Uncle Sam, I don't think of a warm, fuzzy relationship. Not at all. That's a bunch of rules and regulations. That's the way we end up looking at the Lord when we're not walking in the Spirit. Lord doesn't want that kind of relationship. He wants us to be dependent upon Him, listening to Him. And then we see one other interesting fact. In 1955, it only contained 1.4 million words. They have increased the tax code almost 8 million words in the last 50 years. Trying to close every loophole, and of course, there's still all kinds of problems with it. But that's the kind of relationship we would end up with the Lord if we went in that direction. And that's not the way the Lord wants us to go. He wants a living relationship. And I'll ask you this morning, how do you see your relationship with the Lord? Is it alive? Is it vibrant? Are you hearing from Him? That's what He wants for us. And when you think of God, if you viewed your relationship in a legalistic way and Him just being an ogre that's saying no all the time, I would suspect you feel you're in a dry and a weary land. You're walking in the promised land, or walking in the out in the wilderness, and the Lord wants you to enter into the promised land and live with Him. That's what the Lord wants for you today, for you to walk in victory with Him. And so here we come. The Lord doesn't want us there. He tells us in verse 16, and the first vantage point I want to look at today is He encourages us in verse 16 through 18 with some benefits of obeying this command to walk in the Spirit. And the first benefit we see is He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I think this is one of the most amazing promises in all of Scripture. Now, I love, of course, the promise of salvation. But to walk victoriously every day, God tells us if we are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I know, and I know if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know there is a tremendous battle going on in your body over who's going to control your day. You, the old nature, the old man, who we were before coming to Christ, that old body is still here. It's not been completely done away with. Won't be until the day we're in glory with the Lord. That old man, are we going to listen to him? Or are we going to submit to God and allow His Holy Spirit to minister through us? But that's the choice. And that's what verse 17 tells us, is that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And that these are contrary to one another. And that's the struggle that's going on. But praise the Lord, verse 16 tells us we can have victory in this walk with the Lord as we are submitted to Him and walking in the Spirit. I am so grateful for that, that I know that it's possible. And that we can do that as we are walking with the Spirit. And at any time we are walking with the Spirit, we will have this victory. Benefit number two in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And again, that legalism can kind of creep in, and we can look at God as if what we do is the thing that's going to gain favor or acceptance from the Lord. He accepts us just the way we are. Now, He loves us too much to leave us there. He's going to keep guiding us and making us more, conforming us more into the image of Christ. He won't stop. He won't just give up on us. But He doesn't accept us based on our works. He accepts us because of His grace and what He has done on the cross. And so that second great benefit, we get to, the Lord tells us, we're not under the law. We're in a living relationship with a loving Father who wants to lead us and guide us. And so that's what He wants to do for us. And those are the benefits of walking in the Spirit. Great benefits. I want to walk without fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I want to walk in victory and in freedom. The second vantage point we want to look at in verses 19 to 21 is here He tells us what walking in the Spirit will not look like in a life. What it will not look like. And so please notice with me, He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and the list goes on and on. Now, please notice with me a very important word in verse 19. He says the works of the flesh are evident. They're evident. It's kind of as He's saying they're obvious. Look at it. It could have been said, the word there could have been translated manifest or even well known. I almost feel like Paul, in writing this, almost felt like I'm almost embarrassed to write this list. I don't think he was, because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. But as if to say, you know, I know my flesh. And our flesh is the same. And we all struggle with these things. But he was led by the Spirit to write these things. But he's saying, you know what, we understand these things. They're evident. He doesn't say that about the fruit of the Spirit down in verse 22. Those are not evident. Those are supernatural. Those only come from God. But here he tells us the works of the flesh are evident. And so with that, I'm going to quickly run through some of these and some semi-grouping of these words, not completely in depth. But the first thing we see, I believe, is they're somewhat grouped. The first four really speak of sexual sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now, the word adultery here, this word does refer to adultery, but many people believe that shouldn't even be in the list. It's not in many of the early manuscripts. And that's really okay, because the next word, fornication, is in the manuscripts, and that word encompasses adultery. It is really a word for any sexual sin, whether it is out of marriage or adultery for someone that is involved in a marriage. In any case, it covers that illicit connection between a man and woman who are not in a married relationship. All of that is considered sin. It's all fornication before the Lord. Next, he speaks of uncleanness. Uncleanness, it includes impure thoughts, and could include the use of something like pornography or any of those things, impure motives, and that would be uncleanness. Lastly, he speaks of lewdness, could be translated lasciviousness. It speaks of one who acknowledges no restraints and exhibits no sense of shame or impropriety in this sexual arena. And so it also even speaks of a public contempt. Somebody who just says, I don't care what somebody tells me. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do in this area. And that's who that is speaking to. That's a work of our flesh. Then he talks about a couple of religious sins. Please notice idolatry and sorcery. And idolatry is any worship of any false god. It could be anything. It could be a job. Could be a home. Could be a person. That we have put this relationship with a person above my relationship with God. And God, I'm going to turn on you if I can't have this person in my life. Can be any created thing. Can be idolatry. Next word is sorcery. This is the word pharmakia. And we get our word pharmacy from it. Can speak of the use of drugs. Also, it is used in Scripture to speak of sorcery or the magic arts, and these things are all an abomination to the Lord, works of the flesh. Then he gives a long list of sins against other people, and you'll notice there, it begins there with hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and he lists several of them. And of course, even as if all of this list is not enough, he said, and the like in verse 21, isn't even all of them. Our flesh is so capable of coming up with so many wicked things. But I just want to point out a couple to you. Notice, please, he says hatred. Speaks of the inner motivation of ill treatment towards another person. Even just a simple hatred towards another person. Or outbursts of wrath speaks of sudden flashes of anger that you can have towards another person. And I know sometimes I've met people, and I'm sure you probably have too, who will have an outburst of wrath like that. They'll be angry, and then they'll chalk it up to their nationality. Oh, I'm such and such, and I'm just a hot-blooded person, and that's why I do these things. And the Lord says, no, that's a work of the flesh. That's not for me. I know that's in you, but I want to control you. I want to be leading you by my Holy Spirit. And so we can look at these things. And I look at these words, just outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. They seem so minor on a kind of a human scale, but they're all sin to God. We think of kind of the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever big sins we like to put in a human scale, but it's all sin to the Lord. And he says all of those are a work of the flesh. And then he finishes up by saying drunkenness and revelries, kind of sins against society. And of course, drunkenness is any time we let anything come into our bodies that would give up control of our bodies to something else. We're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says be being filled by the Holy Spirit, be under his control. And then revelries, speaking of unrestrained partying, and all of these things and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the word for practice there speaks of a lifestyle, so much so in a life that that's their character. When you think of a person, you think of them as that. You know, you might think of somebody might steal something as a child, but you don't tend to think of them as a thief. But when you look at somebody and say, they're a thief, that's become part of their character. That's who they are. And so never also would the Lord want somebody to wonder and question their salvation. We can fall at times, and we all do. But he's talking about somebody who a lifestyle of these things that characterizes their life, and says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God loves us enough to tell us, I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to come into a relationship with me and be in my heaven with me for eternity. And with that, then we turn to what the holy Christian life will look like when we're under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the third angle, verses 22 and 23, what will it look like when I am walking in the Spirit? And so notice there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And it begins with this great word, but. There's a wonderful change of pace here. While we look at the works of the flesh, God says, but there is a greater thing. There's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is available to you as you're walking in the Spirit. And I want you to live this kind of life. And it's possible by the power of my Holy Spirit. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, Jesus told us in John chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and here's the key, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We can bear fruit only as we are connected in with Jesus in this living, working relationship with him. And notice, please, the very important word difference between verse 19, the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can do works. We do works quite well. They're evident. But the fruit of the Spirit is something supernatural. And it only comes into our lives by the Holy Spirit and his supernatural work in our lives. And so as we get ready to look through these, and I want to spend time going through each one of these, intending it to be a help and a tool to the Holy Spirit in your life to speak to you as you're walking throughout your day. Does this look like a life of walking in the Spirit? But to do that, I want you to imagine that you have just taken a new job. You're going to be working in a fruit packing house for the summer. And if your first day of work was going to be tomorrow, you're going to get in there. And what are they going to do? They're going to take and they're going to train you on what good fruit looks like. They'll probably tell you what blemishes are there, some of them. But I would think most of the time they would spend telling you what healthy fruit looks like as you're looking at that belt and all that fruit's coming by. Tell you relative size, what it should look like, relative color. This is what healthy fruit looks like. And when you're walking throughout your day and you know that's what healthy fruit looks like and you're looking at your life, the Holy Spirit can say, that doesn't look right. And God wants to encourage us in that. This is what a healthy life will look like. And we really should be inspecting our own fruit much more quickly than we're inspecting the fruit of others around us. Now, that's also an inclination that we have very easily, to be looking at everyone else and what they're bearing rather than what we're bearing in our lives. But with that, let's begin to look at this fruit of the Holy Spirit and what it will look like to walk in the Spirit. Fruit number one in verse 22 is love. Love. This is the word for agape. It is the first, I think, and greatest fruit that will be evident in the life of a believer as they're walking in the Spirit. I'll ask you today, how would you characterize the love that's in your heart for the world around you? Would you say it's successful, or on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you gauge it? And let me help you with that by reading how God defines this love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What an amazing list. Frankly, I'm brought to my knees every time I read that passage and I realize I don't have that kind of love. I just don't have it. It's a supernatural love that God has for us. Now you may say, okay, who do I have to have this love for? Jesus told us. He said, number one, by all this, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, you may find it easy to love your fellow brother around you. Sometimes it's not real easy to love our brothers in the Lord. And sometimes we do things to each other that we shouldn't do, make it difficult for us. But the Lord still called us to love them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. God has called us to love everyone in the body of Christ. You may think, okay, great, what about all of those outside? Well, he covers those as well. He doesn't exclude anyone from us being called to love them. In Matthew 5, he said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." So no one is excluded from this love we're to exhibit towards people around us. And we just bear this by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may actually realize it may be harder sometimes with somebody in a family member or somebody close to us to love them because you have to see them regularly. But nonetheless, God has called us to have this kind of love for our fellow man. And so the Lord tells us, even right now, maybe the Holy Spirit's put someone on your heart. You just simply know you are not loving them like God has called you to love them. Well, the great thing is you get to die to yourself and you get to repent of that and come before the Lord, and he will fill you again with his love for them. I encourage you to pray for anyone you don't have love for in your heart. It's the greatest way to change your heart. Begin to pray for them and for their well-being. And so the first test of whether we are walking in the Spirit is whether we have love for our fellow man. Fruit number two here is joy. This word for joy speaks of joy and gladness. Jesus said, well, he tells us we're to be a joyful people. He said, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this is one of the great motivators that actually put Jesus upon that cross. The Bible tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went there for the joy. And what was that joy? The joy was for you and I, that we might be in a relationship with him. He loves us that much. That was the joy that overcame him being spat on, him being scourged and going to that cross, taking the nails in his hands and his feet for the joy of thinking you might be in relationship with him. It's amazing to me, but that's the kind of joy. Now, the real test here comes when we go into trials, because the Lord seems to tie joy with trials in Scripture in a few places. And this is the test. In James 1, he said, "Brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I have to ask, when was the last time you went through a trial and were full of joy all the way through the trial? Let me ask it differently. Have you ever gone all the way through a trial and had joy all the way through that trial? I don't know that I ever have. We have some level of success in that, but the Lord has called us to that. Let me ask you, maybe when was the last time your air conditioner broke down? Maybe some of your air conditioner broke down this year and it was 105 degrees out there. And of course, it's a Friday night, so you couldn't get the mechanic out there until Monday unless you want to pay double. Whatever it is, and all these strange things you have to think through in your mind. And then worse yet, you don't have the money to repair it. So you're sitting looking at this going, well, how do you look at that? I think the Lord wants to go, oh, I am so excited today. This is great. I don't have the money to repair this. God's going to do something supernatural today. And that's what the Lord, I think, would want us to have in this walk with him, is joy to go through a trial and know God's my loving Father. He knows what I'm going through. He's allowed me to be here today. He wants me to have joy in all circumstances. Now, let me encourage you in this. This doesn't mean that you can't be unhappy at times, and happiness and joy are not the same. We could have a death of a loved one, or we can have very serious issues happen in our life and be very unhappy. But the joy of the Lord is just an abiding, deep down joy that comes from the Lord that never leaves us. The joy of knowing we are in him. We are going to be in heaven forever, praising him and rejoicing with him. That joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the second test of whether we're walking in the Spirit is whether I have joy in my life in this walk with him. Fruit number three is peace. Peace. This word speaks of a state of tranquility or a tranquility of mind. And this is, for me, I think probably the easiest test of whether I am walking in the Spirit. Peace. I think the Holy Spirit speaks to me personally. For you, it may very well be different. But in this area of peace, I seem to get it quicker. The Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, boy, you just lost your peace. But God has called us to this peace. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. A few months ago I was reading a book called The Calvary Road, and it's written by a man by the name of Roy Hessian. And in that book he writes, everything that disturbs the peace of God in our hearts is sin. No matter how small it is, no matter how little like sin it may at first appear to be. It's an amazingly bold statement, I think. When I first read it, it really took me back for a while. I thought, can that be true? Can that really be true? In practicality, I've not yet found a circumstance where that's not a true statement. Because usually when I lose my peace, it's because I've gotten my eyes off of the Lord and back upon myself and my own resources, my own limitations. I'm looking at them in my resources, not looking at them in the way the Lord would look at them. And the other thing that really struck me about that statement is I thought of Jesus in the temple turning over the tables of the money changers. And was he at peace? Yes. I think he was completely at peace with the peace of God going through that. He was very unhappy with the way the Father was being misrepresented. But I believe he had complete peace. He was doing the will of the Father and demonstrating to these people how wicked it was what they were doing and how little it looked like him. But I believe he had peace through it all. And so we are to live in this life with this kind of peace. Now, for me, the easiest test of my peace is to get in a car and drive around town. So I know many of you will relate to that. And frankly, I can't help but think when I think of this too. You know, when you go down Pellendale, right down here, this next slide, I think it's Prescott. And they have a little speed up lane that they built, you know, 100 feet or so. And then, I mean, I think some guy at the city planner must have thought, you know, what's the easiest way to incite the flesh and steal a piece of God from people's life? I'll build this little speed up lane around lights so I can just watch these maniacs fly around people and cut people off. And it's really sad and humorous all at the same time to watch the way people drive around those things. And so that they all got to get back into one lane. But I tell you what, you look at that lane, and when I drive, it's very quick. The Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, boy, you've lost your peace. Oh, I got to slow down. And I'm grateful for it because the Lord just brings me back to just, oh, Lord, I just want to submit to you and drive in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. And so anyway, the third test of whether I'm walking in the Spirit, whether I have the peace of God in my life at all times. The fourth fruit here is long-suffering. Long-suffering. This word here for long-suffering speaks of steadfastness under provocation, when it is being provoked, and yet it stays steadfast and does not kind of lurch out there. It speaks of long endurance of wrong under ill treatment and without even the thought of anger or revenge. And God is so long-suffering. In fact, in Scripture, we're told he is clearly misunderstood because of how long-suffering he is. In the book of 2 Peter, we're told, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. People scoff at him, can't believe, oh, yeah, you Christians, you've been telling me that Jesus is coming back. When's he coming back? And they mock him. But the reason God is so long-suffering and puts up with that is because his love is so great that he wants more and more people to come into his kingdom. And he is just simply waiting for that to happen. Later in that chapter in 2 Peter 3, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is so very patient. And I'll ask you today, how long-suffering are you? Is there a person in your life that when you think of them, you're just filled with anguish or anger or whatever it is, and you've just have had enough? You are just fed up. And I actually should just stop right there. Some of you probably steam coming out of your ears. We are so capable of thinking of these people, and all these thoughts come to mind. And yet, the Lord wants us to be long-suffering, and he's going to give us the power to do it. And I always think of this in this vein of Peter going to Jesus. Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And he said, no, Peter, up to 70 times, 7 times. We're to live in a practice of long-suffering and forgiveness towards those around us. And that's what the Lord has. So for the fourth test of whether I'm walking the Spirit is whether I am long-suffering and living in a state of forgiveness at all times. God will give us the power to do that. Fruit number 5, kindness. Kindness. This word speaks of moral goodness and integrity. God is completely good, completely full of integrity. He's always been good to us, always amazing. And I think of this, you've probably all heard the age-old question, is there anything God cannot do? Actually, the Scripture does tell us there's something he cannot do. He tells us he cannot lie. That is against his nature. God cannot lie. So every promise he has ever made to you is yea and amen. It will always come true. God will fulfill every promise. He is completely faithful. And he has told us that he will do that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, we read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. That's the word here. I think it could even be translated in his integrity toward us in Christ Jesus, full of integrity. And if we ever have a temptation to not live with goodness in our hearts towards somebody or not fully in full integrity towards a relationship and our working relationship with someone else, then we are looking at the possibility of failing in this walking in the Spirit. So the fifth test is whether or not I am kind and full of integrity in my dealings with people. Fruit number 6, goodness. And this word speaks of the quality in a person's life who is ruled by what is good. He possesses a moral worth and uprightness in every facet of their thought life. And because God is good and kind at all times. And that's what he wants in our lives, too. And it's to be there in all our thought life and everything we do, the way we look at people, the way we treat them. We're to serve them, just goodness. And I think of this in a way tied in, but in the book of Mark, Jesus said, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was just so good. Jesus always thought of what was best for us. That's just goodness that God demonstrates. Fruit number 6, the test of whether I'm walking in the Spirit, is if I have am good in my dealings with people. Fruit number 7 is faithfulness. And this actually could be just translated faith, because it is the general word for faith. Are we walking simply, constantly trusting the Lord? In that situation where you face a trial and you know you're over your head financially or whatever your situation is, do you simply go back to saying, "My God will take care of me. He's been faithful. He promised to meet my needs. I will have faith in him. I will trust him today." And of course, we're told in the Bible, Romans, in the book of Romans, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And I think the Lord does encourage us in Scripture that we're all capable of lacking in faith at times. And I think back to Abraham in the Old Testament, and he, the father of faith, he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're told in the Old Testament, before the law ever came, he was granted righteousness by God because of his faith in him. And yet there were two times that he lied about his wife and his relationship with his wife, because he thought when he went into land, one time in Egypt, that he thought, if they know how beautiful she is and they think I'm married to her, they're just going to kill me. And so he didn't trust God in that. And yet he's known as the father of faith. And that's a great encouragement to me, to know that I'm capable of having a lack of faith, but God could still call me a person of faith. But we're all capable of that. When we do that, we simply repent, turn back to the Lord, and begin to walk again in the Spirit and in faith in God. So the seventh test of whether I'm walking in the Spirit is whether I am trusting in God and believing him at all times. Fruit number 8, gentleness. Now this word is better translated meekness. That's what the word that is actually in the King James is the word for meekness. And it speaks of great strength under control. Never to be confused with weakness. And it looks like it, sounds like it, but it's not a weakness. The Bible tells us God has given us a spirit of, not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When I think of this, I always think of a horse, with huge horse with all that power underneath him. And yet that little bit and bridle that's put in his mouth to control him. And he submits himself to his owner. And we are to be submitted the same way to the Lord. He's given us the power of himself, the power of God living in and through us to walk this Christian life. And I'll give you one other dumb analogy, but excuse the driving illustration this morning. But you know that same lane I talked about when you're driving down there? Sometimes I'm driving down Pellendale, and actually somebody after the first service encouraged me and said, when you talk about those driving illustrations, I'm so grateful I'm not alone in all that. So I know that we all struggle with these things in some way or another. But sometimes I'm driving down and I get behind somebody driving 10 miles below the speed limit. Now, the Lord is constantly teaching me patience. So my kids even know it. When I'm driving behind somebody slow, they'll just look at me and go, "Oh, he's teaching you patience again, isn't he?" So that's just part of my walk. Anyway, when you're driving down there, now, sometimes I'll be behind, so they'll be below the speed. I can even stay within the speed limit and actually pass them. That'd be great. And so I'm driving down there, and so sometimes the Lord just speaks to me and says, "No, don't do it. I just want you to stay behind them and stay under control, and don't do that." See, the other problem is I have a Jesus sticker on my truck, and you can even be within the speed limit but look like you're driving rudely, and it just would not look like the Lord. So I don't want to go there. And sometimes the Lord just says, "You just need to throttle back and just at that slow pace, you'll have plenty of peace with me. Just keep at this pace and just enjoy your day with me." And so sometimes I just really need that. And I'm not always faithful by any stretch of the imagination, but that's meekness. When we know we can go out and do something and the Lord says, "Don't do that. You throttle that back. You keep that submitted to me." Sometimes we're called to that meekness and submitting to the Lord. So anyway, the 8th test of whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit, whether I'm willing to be gentle with people, even when I can be overbearing. And don't let that be a gauge to how you need to drive. That's between you and the Lord. So anyway, fruit number 9. The last one he gives here is self-control. Now, this one seems kind of obvious to me that almost doesn't need a definition. Self-control, what does that look like? But I've run into, over the years, so many Christians that just tell me, I can't overcome this thing. I can't do this. I can't walk in victory over this in this area of my life. And the Lord just constantly tells us, no, you have. And there's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I memorized this verse a couple of years ago, but he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, I love that verse. And I can tell you how many times in my Christian walk, once I memorize that verse, and I say this lightly, but I encourage you to memorize Scripture. God will just use it to encourage you. Sometimes He will use it against you. And I mean that in the greatest sense. It's a good thing when the Lord comes in with His truth and says, "Here's my truth." And I need to hear it at that time. Sometimes my flesh doesn't want it. That's where He'll use it against your flesh. He doesn't want to coddle your flesh. He wants you to be obedient to Him. But so many times in my Christian walk, especially in the early years, I would pray, and Lord, would you just give me the power to overcome this sin today? And He would bring that verse to my remembrance and say, "I already have. I have given it to you. My Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you submit to me, I'll give you the power to walk victoriously today. It's there. You need to submit to me." And so the Lord's very, very faithful. And then even in the use of spiritual gifts is just one more example where the Lord shows us that ability to have self-control. Now, unfortunately, in the day and age we live with, some people don't believe the gifts are for today. And that's okay. We're in our walk with the Lord. We believe here that all of the gifts of the Spirit are for today and to be actively used in that. And I think that in some cases we're uncomfortable with it. And there's a degree to which we should be, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that's supernatural. And we're submitting to Him to do the wonderful things He does. And when we come together, we have our afterglows every month or two. And we have a time of waiting upon the Lord so that He might minister to us. And somebody speaking in tongues and an interpretation of tongues or all of these things or a prophecy. It's very exciting to me. Every time we have those, I'm thoroughly excited. But even in that, the Lord doesn't just run over us. He gives us control. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in that chapter, He's laying out the use of the spiritual gifts. And in that chapter, He says a very encouraging verse to me. He says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." And they're always telling us this, even in the use of those gifts, "I will not run over you." It's not like you're going to become a medium. As you submit to me, I will use you, but you will have control of your faculties while you are exercising these gifts. I'm very encouraged by that, but the Lord speaks throughout Scripture of self-control over sin, and in the use of gifts in all of these areas, God has given us self-control. So all nine of these tests of whether or not we are walking in the Spirit. And again, I hope that this would be something that the Holy Spirit would use in your life to minister to you. You'd look at that during the day and go, "Okay, I get it, Lord. I missed it there." You just come right back to repentance and go back to just enjoying walking in the Spirit. Now, with all that, you may say, "Great, I got that. How do I do it?" And that's what verses 24 and 25, just two very practical things. The Lord doesn't even let us get out of this passage without telling us how we are to do it. And number one, in verse 24, He says, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We must die to ourselves every day." We're called to die to ourselves. That's the Christian life. Jesus made it a requirement of discipleship. He said, "You must take up your cross." In fact, he said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot." He didn't say will not. He said, "cannot be my disciple." We're called to die to ourselves. In the book of Luke, He said, "You must take up your cross daily." And I would say it's even moment by moment, because I'm very capable of being in the Spirit one moment and within a couple of minutes later, completely in the flesh. Very capable of that. And so the Lord tells us we have to take up our crosses and die to ourselves. And besides dying to ourselves, then the second great thing He tells us in verse 25 is that we are to submit ourselves to God in every aspect of our lives. Verse 25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now here, this word "if" should be and could be translated since we walk in the Spirit. So it could be translated "since," or "in view of the fact that we live in the Spirit, there we let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, this is a little interesting, because in the original language, the word for "walk" in verse 25 is not the same as the word "walk" in verse 16. It's different. The verse 16 spoke of how we generally conduct ourselves. But here it speaks of, it could be translated, to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier or to go in order. It speaks of almost like a military command for a chain of command. We are to submit to God. So it would read, since we live in the Spirit, let us also submit to the Holy Spirit. So we need to die to ourselves and we need to submit to God in everything we do. And part of this submission goes back to the issue of faith. There are times God's going to call you to do something and you're going to say, boy, I don't know if I can do that. We need to have faith. We need to trust Him. The word faith has already been used 18 times in the book of Galatians before coming to this passage. He's calling them from the life of legalism, from a set of rules and regulations, to live a life of faith and trusting in Him and submitting to Him. That's the life God has called us to. And when we do that, when we die to ourselves, when we submit to God, we live victorious lives with Him in faith. Galatians 2:20 said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. And of course, this submission includes spending time with Him every day, reading His Word, having Him wash over us, having Him speak to us. Heard you in your prayer time. Spend time with just simply waiting upon the Lord, not speaking. Just, Lord, do you have anything to say to me? And He will minister to you. He will do that. He loves to do that. And so there we have what walking the Spirit looks like, and here God telling us how to walk in the Spirit, die to self and submit to Him. And then the Lord, knowing our flesh, I think, He tells us in verse 26, a final admonition. There is a possibility, and some of us have come to some level of understanding this, and we begin to walk in victory, and that's a great thing. And then we can do that, and then we can go right back to the flesh because we start getting conceited or prideful that we're walking in the flesh. And then we're not walking the flesh anymore because we're prideful. And the Lord tells us, do not become conceited, provoking one another. Not only would it affect us, I think it would provoke others as they look at you and just think, with pride comes just the prideful attitude, and people look at us and just provokes them. And I just can't believe that. And then there's also the risk that we might envy one another. Maybe you're in a walk and you've looked at other people and thought, man, they sure know how to live this Christian life. I wish I could be like them. And the Lord would always encourage us. He tells us, don't do that. It's never wise to compare yourself with somebody else. In fact, Scripture tells us when we compare ourselves and measure ourselves with others, we are not wise. We should never go there. We are only to look at Him, submit to Him, and let Him live His life through us. And so with that, if you want to live this great life of walking the Spirit, go to God each day, die to yourself, submit to Him, and He will live in and through you victoriously. And then also, I encourage you, allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you today through these fruits of the Spirit as He speaks to you throughout the day. This is a very searching passage for me as I look at these. And I don't mean it to be a sense of condemnation or grief or guilt. I simply want it to be a great tool in the Lord throughout your day today and through the days to come. He can just speak to you and go, that doesn't look like me. But I want to look like Him. I want people to see Jesus in my life every day. And we will do that as we are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we are walking with Him. And finally, don't expect it to happen overnight. We're going to struggle with our flesh till the day He takes it away. I'm excited about the day my flesh is gone. I hope you are. I want it to be gone. And I want to live victoriously every moment of every day forever. But submit to Him. Let His still small voice speak to you today, and you can live in victory moment by moment. And no matter where you are today, if the Lord's spoken to you about several of these areas, maybe you feel like you have fallen really short of what God has for you, right now you can submit to Him and go back to walking in the Spirit in obedience to Him. He's faithful and wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that You have told us how to live this Christian life, how to live it in victory by submitting to You, dying to ourselves, all of our ways of thinking, our thoughts. We just want to walk in obedience to Your Word. We thank You that You've told us how to do these things and how to live this life to You. And then we can be salt and light in a greater way to those around us. We'll walk in peace and joy every day. Thank You for wanting to be a part of our lives and guiding us and leading us in all of this. And we thank You and praise You. And Lord, if there is some here that they just feel condemned because they have not or are not walking in this way, Father, remind them of Your tremendous forgiveness and how long-suffering You are, and that You want them to walk out of here with a mindset they're going to submit to You and be victorious today. And thank You that that is Your desire. And we thank You and praise You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.